We're talking about love this morning, and so I thought as a part of the introduction or prepare us for the sermon, we would read responsively one of the most famous, so to speak, passages in Scripture about love, certainly one that's read over and over. So we're going to read responsively from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way.
It is not irritable or resentful.
It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away.
For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away.
When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child, and I became a man, I am a childish way.
For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know in part, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known.
So now, anything you have, these three, and the greatest of these is love.
Father, we come before you now, and we thank you that we can open your word. We thank you that we can look at this passage about love. We thank you for our responsive reading, knowing that all those things are characteristics of you, O Lord, for your love is perfect towards us. Lord, drive this home into our hearts. Let us respond to it, to a God who first loved us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at use the minor prophets once more to help prepare us for Christmas. Somewhere on your, there were a few of the sheets, the minor prophets crib sheets still laying around in here. I had them put on chairs. If you're close to one, you can look at that. We're looking at love this morning. And so what is love? What is love? We just had a responsive reading about it that described it a lot, but what is it? The word love, the word is so rich, and it's part of our language. We see it on Christmas cards this time of year. Mostly we hear, where do we hear the word love mostly? In music. We hear it in the songs that we listen to. Over and over again, different songs. Every artist has a song about love, a love song, the most popular songs. I Googled how many songs have the word love in them. Even Google couldn't give me an answer because no one has sat down and done it because it's just too big. It's just too broad. That their songs, every generation has all of its love songs that you grew up on, most of you can still remember some, and if we started playing them, you would probably be able to sing every word. But you just can't calculate, because the word love is so important that we have all the list, the 90s, the 80s, even some of those stars, we had them, and the 100 greatest songs all time of love. Their list act that out. But the word is, the point is, the word love is so important to us. It's so important when we're young, and even when we're old, but even before we know what it means to be loved, we know we want it. We know we need it. We need something. We may not even know a definition or what, but we know we want to be loved, and we want to give love to others. And love can be confusing. Is love an emotion, or is it an act of the will? Got to argue with a guy one time over this. We finally agree that it's both. It's really both. Is it a feeling, Or is it something we do? Does love grow? Can we lose it? Can you fall in love? Can you fall out of love? Does love just happen? Does it just happen? You know, and the Bible is even confusing on it sometimes because there are three words for love. There's agape love, which is general and unconditional love, the way the Lord loves us. There is phileo, which is, or Philadelphia, the word comes from that. Brotherly love that we have for each other. There's eros, which is sexual love or the physical act of love. We say that God is love and God loves me. But what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it look like? What does God's love towards you look like? And this morning in the book of Hosea gives us just tremendous insight into love and a tremendous insight into the Lord's love. This is an intimate book. This is an intimate view. The Lord opens himself up. He opens his heart up to tell us about his love for us. That's why it's important. We see the intimate side of God and his love for his people. We see his love in action. So again, we'll look at it through these different headings: the setting of God's love, the story of God's love, the significance of God's love, and then the conclusion of that love came down as we move towards Christmas. What's the setting of God's love? You remember last week, the kingdom is divided. The northern part is Israel. The southern part is Judah. And so the temple's in the southern part. The people in the north really can't worship correctly. They try, but they get it all messed up. But they can't worship correctly because the temple's there. It's a shame that the kingdom is divided. As we look at Hosea, you know, some of the prophets get to speak to kings. Some of them get to speak to lead revivals. Some get to call down fire among people. Some get to talk to animals. Some get to anoint kings. Some prophets get to rebuild cities and temples. And some get to have their lives as an illustration of the nation. Jeremiah, besides all the prophecy he did, his life was also an example of the things he did to illustrate the nation. And Hosea is one of those prophets who the Lord uses his life to illustrate both the nation of Israel and God's love for his people. He's from the north. We don't know anything about him except that he's the son of Barry. And this his ministry takes place over a 30-year period. It spans a number of kings, so he saw a number of things happen. Again, it's to the northern kingdom. And so the book of Hosea lines up about like this. We see Gomer's sin and restoration. We'll talk about that. Israel's sin and restoration, and the severity of the sin and restoration. So what's the setting? What's the setting? What's going on right now? Again, it's divided kingdom, and things are unraveling. Judgment is coming because Israel has not been faithful to the Lord. Judgment's on its way, and it's not going to stop. If you remember in Amos, we talked about last week, that everything was really solid and good. The kingdom was doing great. Their army was strong. The banking was strong. Everything was great. And they had forgotten God because everything was going so good. And they were putting all their money into their houses and things and not into the Lord. Here, the things are beginning to unravel. It's still okay, but it's coming apart. The Assyrians are on the rise, and God's going to use them. They're going to come in a not-too-distant future and wipe out Israel. They're on the rise. It's a little unnerving, but things are okay. Things are okay, but even so, they've forgotten the Lord. They've forgotten, as he says, that it's I raised you. I looked after you. I did all of this, and yet you go and give the credit to Baal. You go and worship him. You mix your worship. You go give him credit when I'm the one who took you as a child. I'm the one that raised you. And so they don't give credit for God. They've forgotten God. They weren't thinking of him. There's wanton promiscuity. The worship of God is mixed with pagan immorality. And God's going to bring judgment. Yet in this book, it's a reluctant judgment. It's a reluctant judgment. God knows he's going to bring judgment on his people, but he loves him so much that it's almost a reluctant judgment, as we'll see. He laments in chapter 7 over the sins of the nation. God laments that his people have fallen into sin, yet he can't overlook it. Israel has, as He says they've sown sin to the wind and they'll reap the whirlwind. Hosea also looks forward to the day. It looks forward to the day that we look forward to. When Israel will be faithful to the Lord, when God will heal, there will be no apostasy. There will be no corrupt worship. There will be nothing but peace and time with the Lord. So there's restoration as it looks towards the future. What's the story? What's the story about in the book of Hosea? In chapter 1, look at in verse 2. Then the Lord first spoke to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Go take a wife who's what? She's a prostitute. Go take a wife who is a prostitute. She's a whore, and she seeks after other men. And he's characterizing Israel in that. And do this. Love her. And have children with her. Build a family with her. So he does. He takes Gomer. We know nothing of her, except she was a daughter of this man Diblaim. But this is a big step. Imagine him. Imagine that he goes and takes, brings this prostitute home, brings her to the neighborhood. Imagine what the people must have thought. Imagine what the neighbors thought. Imagine what his family thought. That he bring. What about his reputation? But he does. He obeys the Lord, and he accepts her just as she is. He takes her just as he is. And he takes her into his home, and he loves her. I've often wondered. It'd be fun to read this story. So I'll give you a project. Read this story, and do it from Gomer's point of view. What does she think? This guy comes and says, "Hey, I want you to be my wife." Takes her home, gives her a house and a home, and they're going to have children. What must she have thought during all of this? That's a sideline. You can have that project. They have three children, and here are their names. They represent God's coming judgment on his people. Jezreel says God scatters. God's going to scatter his people. Lo Rama. No mercy. God will not have mercy on his people when he brings judgment. And Lo Ami, not my people. Because of the way you act, you're acting like you are not my people. His children are named to represent that. We don't know how long they were married before these children were born, but then one day Gomer gets up and leaves. She goes back to prostitution. We don't know why. We're going to speculate in a minute. But she goes there to represent, again, Israel's unfaithfulness. Then after a time, it was long enough for her to get into debt, into a burden where she couldn't rescue herself. She was in debt to her boss. It was a year, maybe two, three, who knows. God tells Hosea to go and buy her back and to redeem her. So a question that popped in my mind was, why did she do it? Why leave a nice home? Why leave for a man who has taken you in and loved you and given you children and probably a stable home? Why leave her? That's the question that I would ask. We don't know for sure, but we can speculate a little bit because she represents Israel. But maybe she just grew tired of the normal family life. Maybe she got tired of raising kids, of being around the house, and her mind wandered back. For all prostitution was, maybe it had its exciting moments. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says that men brought her gifts. Men gave her things. She was used to that. They would bring her gifts. Maybe it had some good moments. Maybe she thought, if only I had this, if only I had that. Her dissatisfaction maybe at home allowed what? It allowed her mind to wander. It allowed her to be deceived. It allowed her to be deceived into thinking, maybe it wasn't as bad as I thought it was. Maybe I'll go back to that. One day, she does. I'll leave all this. That tells us something, too. That, we can be deceived. We can be deceived in the midst of all that God has given us. We can think, well, maybe if I had this, maybe if I had that, I'd be happier. Maybe I'm a little dissatisfied right now. And we can begin to be deceived by Satan into going a direction that maybe we don't need to go. So we need to be careful of that. Scripture, this passage says that Israel worshipped other gods, not just the Lord, that their heart didn't belong to the Lord. So maybe Gomer, her heart wasn't fully open or fully given to Hosea. She longed for her past. It wasn't fully given to him. Again, sin is alluring. Sin is alluring even if it causes hurt. Sin is alluring even if it causes hurt. In some perverted way, even wanton sin can draw us in. So she was looking for something that she thought she could get outside of her husband. And we do that too, don't we? God says, I'll provide all of this for you. And we look for something outside of all he has done. That was Adam and Eve's sin. God said, all of this is yours. Everything except this one tree over here. Don't touch it. And yet they thought, we want something outside of what the Lord has given us. Israel, in the passage, forgot their salvation, and perhaps she forgot who had delivered her and what she'd been delivered from. She forgot who she was. She forgot the grace that had been shown to her, that Hosea had taken her in and given it to her. She forgot all that. Maybe she forgot she forgot who she was and where she come from. And we forget, too, sometimes who God is. And when we forget that, we're easily drawn into sin. We forget who we were. We forget the grace of God that's shown to us. We're easily drawn in to sin. That's why we need to remind ourselves daily through prayer, through reading God's word. We need to remind ourselves weekly through coming to worship. We need to remind ourselves other times during the year who we are in Christ, who we belong to, and what we have in Jesus. Well, what's the significance of God's love? Look at chapter 3. Flip there. Here's some amazing verses. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman. I'm going to read the NIV up here. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lektek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. Notice the word love in there, how many times it's in that verse. Well, here's some things that I pull out of those passages, and some will repeat. Who initiates this? God does. God's love initiates restoration. Think about that for you and for me. God's love initiates restoration. She wasn't looking to come back. She wasn't looking to come back, and she couldn't come back because she was in debt. And she was loved by another man. And she had given her love away to others. And that's you and I, that we need rescuing. We need it. But God initiates it. God tells Hosea to go and bring her back. God's love pays a price. He buys her back. He ransoms her. He pays the debt to her owner or boss or whoever it was, because she was trapped. She couldn't get out of it. Imagine her maybe waking up or lying in a room and hearing voices, maybe in the other room arguing over the price, and she realizes that one of the voices is her husband. One of the voices is Hosea, and he's arguing with her boss, and then she hears silence, and here he comes into the room, and he grabs her, and he picks her up and says, you're mine again, and he takes her away. How amazing must that have been when the price was paid? And that's what God does for us. Again, she didn't deserve it, and God's love is undeserving. It's undeserving. Because Jesus takes us just as we are. Don't forget that. Jesus takes you just as you are. Hosea married her just as she was. She was already impure. She already had nothing. She didn't have anything to give him as far as purity or chastity. It was gone, but he took her. And then he takes her back. Then he takes her again after she's already been a prostitute for a while. Goodness gracious. What kind of love is that? How incredible is that? She didn't deserve it. And we don't either. Jesus takes us just as we are. And when we repent, he takes us back just as we are. You don't have to get your life in order to turn back to Jesus. When your life's all messed up, you need to come here to church. You need to be in worship. You need to be here in repentance because God accepts you. God accepts you. We don't run away from him. He pursues her. Again, God's love doesn't give up. And no one is beyond his reach. Imagine that for a moment. I wonder if she ever lay there and thought, it's over. I have no hope. I'm lost. She probably thought her life was over. It would continue as it had. But here comes Hosea. Here comes God. No one is beyond his reach. Again, God's love overcomes any sin. And God's love is not based on our faithfulness. It is not quenched by our sin. Think about that. You can't out-sin God. You can't out-sin his grace. You can't out-sin his love. Nothing will quench his love for you. How amazing is that? God forgives again over and over and over because he desires to. You ever think about that? When you mess up, when you sin, God desires to forgive you. If he didn't, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. If he did, he wouldn't have sent the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin, to bring you back to him. He desires to forgive you. He doesn't reluctantly say, okay, I forgive you. I forgive you. Because we teach it sometimes that it's just this forensic act. It's just this forensic. God says, oh, sign the papers, you're forgiven. No, it's an emotional thing for him. We'll see in just a minute. It's from his heart. He desires to forgive you. He desires to bring you back to himself. He wants you to repent. He wants to restore you. And he illustrates it with Hosea and Gomer. God's love overlooks the shame of this. Imagine first, he brings her home and marries her. What the neighbors would have thought, the shame of that. And now she's gone again, and oh, how they must have talked. Oh, how they must have talked. Oh, I must have crushed her children, that their mother was gone. And everything. Yet now he leaves, and here he comes back. He's brought her back home again. What the shame of that. The shame of bringing this woman back into your house. Hebrews 12 tells us this, that Jesus went through the same thing. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising, the word actually translates, disregarding the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew the shame that he was taking on for you and me, yet he did it. He said, I'll disregard it. I'll look past it. I don't care. Yes, I'm going to hang on a cross with no clothes on. But I'll take that shame for you because I love you. He endured it for us. God's love is also tender. Look at verse 3 here. He says, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be to you. So he said to her, you know, it's like, come back to me and be faithful. Of course, yeah, that's normal. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. Certainly he would say that. Return to me and be faithful. But then he says something else. He says, and so I will be to you. Come back and be my wife, and I'll be your husband again. How tender is that for a woman who is in a brothel? How tender is that? How amazing is that? If you look back in chapter 2, he goes through all the things that Israel has done wrong. And then he says in verse 14, therefore what? I'll knock you away. I'll push you away. Therefore, Israel, get your act together and just come back and behave. No, he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. I will allure her. I will woo her back. This is a tender verse. A tender verse. How amazing is that? How amazing is our God? We see the intimacy of our relationship with Him. We see the intimacy of our relationship with Him. This is just incredible. You know, you've forgotten me, so I will allure you. There's just no God like our God. There's just no God like our God. I was talking to a man a while back, and he shared with me that at one point in a younger time when he was a kid, he had followed the Lord. Then he went astray in a big way. You can use your imagination there, and it'd probably be right. And he said, but the Lord found him and turned him back, even when he wasn't. He said, I wasn't looking for God. I didn't want anything to do with God. I had pushed that out. I didn't want anything to do with God. I wasn't looking for, but he grabbed me. That was his words. The Lord grabbed him and turned him around, and he couldn't escape. He couldn't get away. And the Lord brought him back to himself. You know, he said, I was happy, but I kind of wasn't happy. But I was happy in my lifestyle. I didn't want anything to do with God, but God grabbed him. And he said there was no other explanation than that God just reached down and snatched me back because I didn't want to come to him. Again, here's an illustration of that. Well, the second thing we see about God's love, chapter 11, flip there. God outlines the failings of his people, the judgment, then he's coming. And then he shares his heart. Then he shares what he's feeling towards Ephraim, is the affectionate name for Israel. He says, how can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? These are, or treat you like Zeboim? These are two cities on the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. So the Lord's saying, how can I destroy you that way? This is verse 8 we're looking at. He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. We get a window into the heart of God. We see the intimacy of his love for us. He says in this chapter, in chapter 11, said, I raised you. I raised Israel. I cared for you. I looked after you. I did everything. Yet you spurned me. You wouldn't come to me, yet it was me who brought you all this stuff, but you didn't recognize it. So I'm going to have to bring judgment on you. But he says, at the thought of giving you up, he says, my heart quakes. It's stirred. He says, it churns within me. That's what the word means. Ugh. It's just agony for him to think to bring judgment on the one he loves, upon the people he loves. It just churns within me. God's love for us, folks, God's love is personal. God's love is personal. And when we sin against him, it's personal. We tend to think sometimes, I know I do, we tend to think that love, that sin just kind of happens in this vacuum of spiritual somewhere. We just commit this sin against God. We just committed a sin. It just happens out there. But this passage opens up that God is a personal God. And when we sin against him, it's personal. Have you ever really hurt someone? Have you ever really hurt another person and gone to them and either they confronted you with it, that you'd hurt them, or you go to talk to them about, I really hurt you. And they were grieved. They were deeply hurt. That's God. That's how he thinks. He's a personal God. And when we sin against him, we sin personally against our Lord who loves us. Think about that. Think about that. They're not just actions in a vacuum. We sin against a personal God. And it says, He looks, he says, I look upon the sin of my people and what? And what? My compassion grows warm and tender. That's not what you're expecting. That's not what I was expecting for the next verses to be. He looks upon his people and his mercy and compassion are stirred up. His mercy and compassion, his grace is stirred up because he's a covenant God and his steadfast love is for us forever. He grows warm and tender. As I point out, God desires to show mercy to us and to forgive us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises that some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He desires for us to return to him. He desires for all mankind to come. It grieves the Lord how the world is. Did not Jesus look at Jerusalem and say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he cried over it. He cried over the city because they wouldn't turn back to him. Well, I've seen this whole thing in Hosea illustrated in real life. One day I received a phone call from a woman, and she said that she'd been cheating on her husband. And the Lord had convicted her that she needed to tell him, and she was going to tell him that afternoon. And would I be there when he got home from work? So when she told him. So I went over, and he came home, and she told him what had been going on. She'd been carrying on a 3-year affair with the next-door neighbor. He was understandably angry, and then he said something I didn't expect. He said, well, 3 strikes and you're out. This wasn't the first time she'd been unfaithful. Twice before, she had carried on affairs. Well, we talked and we prayed, and I left. And amazingly, they rebuilt their marriage. They put it back together. That's the power of the gospel. That's the God who changes things. In Christ, restoration in all things are possible. Conclude with this. We read the passage from Luke, the Matthews family did. Great reading, by the way. Thank you. That was so good. They read our passage. We see it in the story of Luke. We have the angel coming to Mary. She had to have been totally confused. See, we're on the other side. We have the whole book here. We know, oh, it was the Holy Spirit. You think she even had a clue to what was going on? Do you think her friends, her neighbors, her family, her mom even believed her? That what was going on? In this passage here, it says an angel has to come to Joseph. The book of Matthew records that an angel had to come and tell him, it's of me. It's of the Lord. He, I'm sure, doubted. There's no way back then. Again, we're on this side of the story. But he says this. He says, you know, she's with child. What? She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. We need saving, don't we? We need a Savior. And so he comes to this young girl. He comes to her. Let me get where I know it's. And Mary is what? She's obedient. She bears the shame. She's willing to bear the shame for you and me. Maybe that's why she stayed so long up at her cousin's. Elizabeth understood. Zechariah understood. But she was willing to bear the shame that we would not have to bear that shame. That one would come from her who would go to the cross for you and me. The name Hosea is a shortened version of the name Joshua in the Old Testament, which is in the New Testament version of the name Joshua is what? Jesus. Jesus. It means our God saves. So this Christmas, let's rejoice because we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued from our sins. And on Christmas Day, the Savior stepped into the world. And he was the one we needed. Because see, we're all Gomers. We're not Hoseas. We're Gomers. We needed a Savior. We needed to be rescued. We needed a Savior who would come to us, who would find us when we weren't looking for Him. We need a Savior who will take us as we are. We need a Savior who would forgive again and again. We needed a Savior who would bear our shame. We needed a Savior who would pay the ransom. We needed a Savior who would love us with perfect love. So on Christmas Day, love came down. That was the love we needed, and we still need it. Father, we come before You and just, we don't know what to say. We're in awe of Your love for us, of a word we use every day, probably the word love, but You illustrated, You showed us what it meant when You came to us. Thank You, O Father. Drive that truth into our hearts that we belong to You. Teach us what love means, that we can love You and we can love our fellow man. In Christ's name, amen.